On favorite Bible chapters, and this morning we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's good. Amen. He didn't make himself an apostle. He was called of God to be one through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, what does the word sanctified mean? It means set apart, called to be what? Saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, amen, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, when you read the New Testament, you see there's a lot of emphasis on unity amongst the brethren. And you see there was a couple women in the church of Philippi, and they weren't of the same mind. There was Syntyche and what? Euodias. I like to call them stinky and odorous because that's what they gave to that church. And so we all ought to be on the same page. There's no excuse why we cannot, because we all have the same Bible. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We're all going to the same place. We all got the same Heavenly Father and the same Savior. So we should all be on the same page. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now see, that's not good. That's bad. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to what? Christ sent me not to what? Now, how many here know people who believe baptism is essential to salvation? Now, Paul said, you know what? I was not sent to baptize. But notice what it goes on to say. He sent me not to baptize, but to what? So that's totally different. That's a separate issue, isn't it? Now, what is the gospel? Gospel's the death, burial, and resurrection. Does it include baptism? Not at all. Never has, never will. Matter of fact, if you believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven, you ain't going there. You're adding something to the gospel. I just wanted to point that out. That's not what, you know, that was, you know, there's no extra charge for that. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of what? None effect. Now, the Apostle Paul's writing this letter to the church that he had established in Corinth. Now, when you read about this church, you see this church was immature and it was carnal. Now, the people were divided into four groups. There were those who followed Paul, those who followed Apollos, and those who followed Peter, and then those who said they followed Jesus only. Now, who is supposed to be the focus of our Christianity? Who are we supposed to keep our eyes on? Are we supposed to keep our eyes on Paul, Peter, or Apollos? No, we're supposed to keep our eyes on who? Jesus Christ. We are to esteem him. Well, they would not this church would not speak to each other. If you were part of Paul's group and I was part of Apollos and you were part of Peter, we wouldn't even speak to one another. Matter of fact, you know what? They said in that congregation, they wouldn't even sit near each other. Everyone had their own little group that they would fellowship with, and that was it. They excluded all others. Now, how many would like to walk into that church? Man, I believe you could cut that tension with a knife. God never intended that to be. Now, you know, when you read about this church, they were mixed up on just about everything. You know what? They were mixed up about the Lord's Supper. They were mixed up about spiritual gifts. Man, they were even having immorality in their midst and were doing nothing about it. They were going to court one against another, suing each other. Every chapter in this in 1 Corinthians seems to deal with another problem this church was facing. Now, it was the poorest and weakest of all the churches that Paul established. However, Paul writes to admonish the individuals in the church that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And what he's doing is he's wanting to encourage the people to believe that God can use them. Can God use you? Sure. Can he use me? Can he use anybody? He sure can. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 deals with that emphasis of God's willingness to use anybody who is willing to be surrendered to him regardless of their natural gifts, their talents, their abilities, their intellect, or their looks. You know, some of us look at people and say, man, you know what? If they would just get saved, my, could God use that intellect they have? Really? You don't have to be Mensa society for God to use you. Matter of fact, he uses more people that don't have a vast intellect, and he uses them so he can get the glory. You know, don't be looking at people because they got all this maybe artistic ability and all this other stuff and say, man, if they got saved and they got right with God, look at what God can do with them. Why not look in the mirror and think, what can God do with me? Now, notice, the church of Corinth was a defiled church. Some of its members were guilty of sexual immorality, not even named amongst the Gentiles. Others got drunk. Still others were using the grace of God to excuse their worldly living. Sounds to me like this was the average Baptist church. Sad, isn't it? But we all come in sometimes looking with a little bit of pretense, putting on a front like we're better than we really are. Now, this meant, because of this, it was a disgraced church. And instead of glorifying God, it was hindering the progress of the gospel because of the people's manner in which they lived and the testimony the church had. You say, oh, does that really happen? Oh, yes, it does. I remember when I pastored in Iowa. Iowa. What does Iowa stand for? I-O-W-A. Idiots out wandering around. That's what Earl says. God bless him. Boy, he's quick today, isn't he? But anyways, you know what? That church was in a town of about 10,000. And when I took over the pastorate there, I didn't know the reputation it had. But, you know, I remember somebody said, maybe we ought to tell you a little bit about our past history. And you know what I said? Why don't we bury it? Why do we have to bring up these past hurts and whatever happened? Let's just forget those things which are behind. And then I started knocking on doors in that community. And man, you know, I'd introduce myself, eyes would get big, and they'd slam the door. I'm thinking, maybe I should have known a little bit about what happened there. But I'm telling you, you know what? Your church gets a bad name, or you get a bad name in the community. What you're doing is hindering the gospel. What you're doing is bringing shame to the name of Jesus Christ. The members of the church had permitted the sins of the city to get into local assembly. And you know what? That's what's so wrong with the contemporary church crowd. You know what? They allow the whatever fad the world's going through, they allow it in their congregation. The preacher never lifts up his voice against it. And you know what? It becomes worldly, just as the world in which they're supposed to separate from. You say, Corinth was a polluted city. Every kind of vice you could find there, as well as worldly pleasure. You know, back then, when Paul wrote this, the worst thing you could call another human being would be a Corinthian. Corinth was a proud philosophical city, but it was as corrupt as they come. Now, when you meet proud people that depend on human wisdom, adopting the lifestyle of the world, well, guess what? You're going to have problems. Paul opened this letter by reminding them of their calling in Jesus Christ. And Paul starts out by saying nothing about the problems that he was going to address later on. He takes a positive approach and reminds the believers of their high and holy position in Jesus Christ. Now, when you read verse 1 through 9 of this chapter, he describes a church that God sees. Then in verses 10 through 31, he describes a church that men see. You know, what we are in Jesus Christ positionally ought to be practiced by his people. So, notice his salutation. You say, what's that? That's his greeting. Notice what it says in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. Notice, called to be an apostle. You know, some people make themselves apostles. You know, it's like my calling. I was called to be a pastor, called to preach. You say, how do you know that? You just know it. God speaks to you and you just surrender to that call. But you know what? How many people are in the ministry and they look at this ministry as a profession, as simply as a mean to make a buck and make a living, provide for their family? That is not what you want in a pastor. That's not what you want in a preacher. You want somebody who God has called so he can deliver the word. You know, a God-called preacher is really not going to be one who fears man. He's going to fear God, and he's going to deliver the goods. But you know what? We got plenty of mama-called, daddy-called preachers, and they don't belong in a pulpit. You need a call of God on your life. Paul was called to be an apostle. Now, he's emphasizing this to this church because he wants them to know that God calls people and they are used because of complete surrender to God and not based on their human talent. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, he had a lot of good things going for him, right? But you know what? Paul came to the belief, and I believe he was right, but he said, you know, and I think anybody who walks with the Lord comes to the same conclusion. Because you know what? I've often wanted to argue with Paul about this matter. But he's not here to argue with. But anyways, he says, I'm the least of all saints. Did he not? Then he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Now, how many here think you live as godly as Paul did? And yet that's what he thought of himself. You know, I think some of us think way too highly of ourselves. We need to take a good look in the Word of God, and we need to instead of comparing ourselves with everybody else, which is foolishness, we need to look at Jesus Christ and see how far we need to go. He starts talking about Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Paul called to be an apostle of what? Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that 27 books of the New Testament, when you begin reading them, 24 of them begin talking about Jesus in the very first verse. Now, only the books of Luke, 2 John, and 3 John do not start with Christ. Now, that should be interesting to us. You see, the focal point is who? Jesus. And no doubt Paul is trying to, or the Lord through Paul writing this, he's trying to get the people to be looking unto who? Looking unto Jesus and not unto themselves. Folks, Christianity is not about you. It's about him. We are to die to self. We are to live for him. And so Paul is calling their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important thing is Jesus. He needs to be our focus. Then Paul gives them the Christian salutation. Look at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when two Jews, and they still do this, when they meet on the street, they say shalom. Now, what does the word shalom mean? It means peace. Now, it means a whole lot more. It means blessings and all this other stuff. But that's the main thrust of the word shalom. So when they meet each other, they say shalom. You know, they say that like we would say hello. And hopefully you do that. How you doing? You acknowledge people. Hopefully you do that. Well, anyways, they say shalom. Now, when a Jew was converted, became a Christian, their greeting was changed. And they would say grace and peace. Now, there can really be no peace until you experience grace. And we are saved by what? Grace through faith. And that grace that we are endued with also produces peace within us. We have peace with what? God. And if we walk with God, keep our focus on Christ, we can have the peace of God. You know what I find disturbing today? It's how many Christians are snowflakes. They're just snowflakes. I mean, they can't take any criticism. Let something go wrong. Let them split a nail and their whole day is ruined. Let their hair not be what they want. Ah! They're snowflakes. Now, how many think they're experiencing the peace of God? No, not at all. And you know what it's an indication of? It's all about them. It's about them. You know, the preacher can get up and preach something they don't want to hear. And so what do? They get all upset. Now, they don't get upset at God who wrote that in the Bible. They get mad at the preacher who just simply preaches the truth. Now, isn't that weird? They're snowflakes. You know, the Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law and what? Nothing. Nothing shall offend them. As long as it comes from the Bible, it shouldn't offend anybody who loves the Lord Jesus and isn't selfish. Snowflakes. It's amazing. You know, if I was a snowflake, I wouldn't be in the ministry. Man, I remember the first sermon I preached. 17 minutes long. And I repeated myself 3 times. But when I got done, there was somebody in the congregation and said something like, "You call that a sermon?" And I thought to myself, what'd you expect? Charles Spurgeon, the first time he preached? Now, did that hurt? Yeah, it wounded a little bit. But you know what? That didn't determine God's call on my life. And you know, I've been, I would say, criticized many more times since then. But that's okay. You know, as long as I know I'm right with God and His Word, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. But folks, snowflakes. It's crazy, isn't it? We got plenty of them. We talk about them being in society, right? I mean, you can't even have a disagreement with some of these people before they get violent on you, and they can't even handle an opposite opinion. But ask yourself, sometimes we're guilty of the very same thing. That's wrong. You know, doesn't the Bible tell us we all have our own will? So why do you get upset because somebody else is a knucklehead? Right? And by the way, if you're right, you're right. You don't have to back down. I don't care who's going up against you. You just stand for what is right. Snowflakes. Terrible, isn't it? So maybe next time you know you get a run in your stock and don't be crying. Suck it up, Buttercup. You know, how many here ever heard me say, well, you know, I'm in a bad mood this morning because I burnt my Pop-Tart. You know, most of the time I never even have Pop-Tarts, okay? I just say that to mock people who are snowflakes because they feel empathy for me when that happens. Crazy, isn't it? Earl, you knew I was kidding, didn't you? Yeah, okay. Because you know I'm mean all the time, not just when I burn my Pop-Tart. But you know what? We ought to have peace with God when we're saved. And we ought to exude the peace of God, not let these things upset us so. Then Paul tells us, Paul reminds us it's best to put good things first. Notice what he says in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace which is given you by Jesus Christ. Then drop down to verse 6. It tells us this, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, though this was the worst church of all. And by the way, if I would ever go to a church, if it says Corinthian Baptist Church, I'm not going. Why in the world can't you figure out a better name for your church? Berean or Antioch was good too, and you know but no. Corinthian, I'm staying away from that. I don't care what your doctrinal statement says. I don't care how great a preacher's behind the pulpit. I ain't going. Have a little bit more on the coconut. Now, Paul begins speaking to this church that was the worst of anyone he founded. Now, and he begins speaking well of them. Now, that would be a good thing for us to put into practice, don't you think? You know, it would be well for us to put good things first. You know, instead of addressing somebody and just dressing them down and attacking them, maybe say something good about them. You say, well, there's not anything good about them. Well, you know what? It's like this lady. There was a town drunk. He was a thief. He was just a ne'er-do-well. And at the funeral, all the people were wondering, what's she going to say? Because she always says something good about somebody, about everybody. Well, she comes up, she looks at the guy in the casket and says, "Boy, I tell you what, he sure could whistle a good tune." Lousy character, but there's something you can find out that's good, right? About somebody if you look for it. And then maybe we ought to start using that first before we start putting them down. You know, Paul is doing that. Now, remember, Paul is not speaking behind their backs. He's not telling other people how bad things are there. He's writing to them. So this would not be gossip. It would not be slander. And although it may be critical, it was for their own good. Now, it's an exhortation given to them frankly and lovingly by the apostle. So he tells them the good characteristics first. And basically all the good things he's telling them about is what they have in Jesus Christ. He's not denouncing their character yet. But you know what? When you read the book of Revelation and you read those chapters where the apostle John is addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor, you see he puts the same thing in the same way. And of course, both of these guys got their message from who? The Lord. But notice what it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It says, "Unto the angel," now who's the angel there? The preacher. He's the angel. Yes, he's the angel. All that means is messenger, okay? I'm not "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, how many think Ephesus was a great church? At one time it was, but not at this time. And it goes on to say, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Now, who's the he that's holding the seven stars? Jesus, that's right. And who are the seven stars? No, they're the candlesticks. Seven stars would be the what? Would be the preachers, right? "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Now, how many think that's a good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not." How many think that's a good thing? I think so. "And hast found them what? Liars." Expose those creepers. "And has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." How many think that's a good thing? I think so. "Nevertheless," now notice this. Now notice how he started. He started off with the good things, right? Then he says, he's turning the page. "I have somewhat against thee." And he goes on to say the things that he has against him. But notice in verse 12 through 14, he practices the same thing in chapter 2. Notice it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now who's that? Jesus. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast denied my faith." Now how many think that's a good thing? I do. In the midst of all satanic oppression, these people were standing true, were they not? "Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Then notice verse 14. "But I have what? A few things against thee." Now, notice verse 18 through 20 in chapter 2. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now who's that? That's speaking about Jesus. "I know thy works and charity," or love, "and thy service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Now how many think those are good things? Sure. Then notice verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against it." So my point is this. Notice, they say some good things first. And then they go on what? To say what's wrong. Now, that would be pretty good when we have a confrontation with somebody, don't you think? Right? Say some good things about them, you know, instead of just going off and ripping on them. You know, how many here have their own faults? Most everybody. You all do. And if you don't know what they are, just ask. Right? Earl will let you know. But anyways, we all have them, right? And you know what? Those faults we ought to be working on. But it does it do you a whole lot of good when somebody attacks you constantly for those things? It really doesn't. It's discouraging. But if they say, you know what, I notice that you're getting better here at doing this and doing that, but you know what, I still have somewhat on against you. You know, no, you may not want to say it that way, but you know what, there's other areas that maybe we need to work on together. I can be a help to you. That would sure be better than just ripping on somebody. Now, I like ripping on people sometimes. Anybody else? Okay, yeah, come on, you sanctimonious, pious people out there. Yeah, there you go. Earl finally got the message. Okay. He enjoys it way too much. Then I want you to notice God's willingness to use us. Notice what it says in verses 18 through 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Here we read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now the word prudent there means intelligent. Now the preaching of the cross brings to nothing the understanding of the intelligent. They can't wrap their minds around it. You know, just a simple God-called preacher can do more to fight intellectual heathenism of this day than somebody who thinks they can argue intellectually one-on-one with someone else. I just don't get it. For one, I don't think you're that bright. I mean, why don't we just use the Word of God? Why can't we just be simple about those things? Why do we think we got to match wits with a nitwit? Now when you got that going on, you got two nitwits. Well, preacher, you don't understand. I'm part of the Mensa Society. No, you don't understand. The Word of God is more powerful than your intellectual argument. And all we need to do is let the cat out of the bag and the cat will take care of itself. You know, every now and then, I haven't had this happen for a while, but every now and then somebody gets my goat when I'm out soul winning. And so I want to argue with them. And I never feel good after that argument. Even if I win, I think, wow, I just wasted my time. And you know what? I say to myself, I don't ever want that to happen again. And you know what? I get pretty good at it. I haven't had one of those in a long, long time. But you know, when I go to somebody's house, I'm not there to argue their religion against mine. I'm not going to sit there and do that. I'll say, well, you know what? It's time to go. Thank you. Here's a track if you want one. I'm not going to sit there and argue with you. You know that, to me, they're not open. Why in the world do I want to waste a half hour, 45 minutes of my time and get nowhere? There's somebody down the street who's probably willing and wanting to hear what I got. But you know what I think a lot of that is? Just pride on my part. And perhaps pride on the part of those who get involved in that stuff. What they need is the Word of God. So let's not be caught up in all that. You know, I remember one time I was with somebody and they were doing that. And I just sat back and watched and was entertained for about a half hour. And I wasn't going to interrupt at all. I just was thinking, this is stupid. But it was entertaining, so I watched. And at the end, the soul winning partner said, well, why didn't you help me? I said, I was enjoying the entertainment. I said, you should know better. Maybe this will be a lesson that you won't get caught up in this next time. But I said, I enjoyed myself. But you know what? We can't afford to match wits with somebody else. That makes no sense. That's a waste of time. They're arguing from the world's perspective, and you're trying to argue from a Christian perspective, and you're getting nowhere. Well, you keep on going after that stuff. But it's not going to work. Your arguments have never won anybody to the Lord. You need the Word of God. The incorruptible Word of God is what causes people to get born again, not your intellect. God's wisdom is revealed primarily in the cross of Jesus Christ. And those who refuse to see it aren't going to be persuaded by a clever argument. Paul pointed out there are three different attitudes toward the cross. Some stumble at the cross. That was the case with the Jews. They wanted a sign. And Jesus, of course, wasn't going to give them one. You know, when they read the Old Testament, they could see that there was a coming king. They could also see there was going to become a suffering Messiah, but they couldn't reconcile the two. They couldn't reconcile how Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, how that could correlate with the rest of all the scriptures. So they basically dismissed it. They were looking for a conquering king, one who would have signs and wonders. And then you had some that, you know what, they were stumbling at the cross. You know, the Jews, they were full of wisdom. They sought that. They were philosophers, or should I say, fool-losophers. And guess what? They stumbled at the cross. They stumbled at the death, burial, and resurrection. They could not wrap their little minds around that, because they were filled with the philosophies of this world. Then some just basically laughed. They thought it was a joke. They couldn't believe it. But you know what? Notice God uses the foolishness of men. Notice what it says in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many what? Wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, or what? Called. Now it doesn't say none, but it says not many. But God hath chosen the what? Foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Guess what? God can use you. Look what he's used. You know, you look at the people Jesus chose to be his 12 disciples. Now, of course, one was no good. Never did get born again. But the other 11, what were they? For the most part, probably seven of them were fishermen. Now, how many think those guys were people of esteem? People of great wealth? No. They were kind of what? Lowly guys. Not well known. Didn't have probably the best education. They went to public school. No. They didn't have the best education, did they? Now, one of the apostles did. Paul did, right? But what did he count all that? He counted it as dung. He says it's all garbage. So, were they of great lineage? The disciples of Christ? No. They couldn't say, my daddy is so-and-so. Ooh. You don't know my family heritage. Ooh. And neither do I care. Why do I care? I don't care that there were bumpkins coming off the Mayflower. It doesn't bother me. Well, you don't know they were professors at a prestigious university. Ooh. How many think God's impressed by all that? Not at all. Well, you don't know I descended from the Rockefellers. Ooh. I come from kings and queens, great generals. You mean general cleanup? Folks, it doesn't matter. You know God wants, you know why he doesn't choose many of those people? They're too busy. And if he did use them, God's not going to get the glory that he can use from a nobody and make him a somebody. So therefore, he can use us all. Praise the Lord. You know, sometimes I look at my calling and I say, man, I'm just a fool doing a fool's job. Isn't it the foolishness of preaching? All right. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. You know, they don't think too highly of God's people. I don't know if you realize that or not. But you know, those with the great intellects, they call us the dims. Yeah, the dims. They're the bright ones. We're the dims. Matter of fact, some prestigious professor in New York wants to put all Christians in internment camps to be re-educated. Because he's a bright, and we're the dims. Isn't that crazy? They don't think too highly of us. But you know what? God can take the basis of us and make them somebody. Our, what time is it? Oh, we're over